Grateful for your pastor opening up his pulpit at this time, and just pray that God's word will be a blessing to you. I've entitled this this message, Trusting God When the Wicked Triumph, and I find in my duties at Berean Community Church, both sometimes teaching, sometimes often counseling, and just shepherding the believers there, this is a topic that comes up frequently, and it's not just at that church, but it's in our lives everywhere, really. Who has not experienced those disappointments that come from the sin of those around us? Who has not been burned in some way by the self-seeking of someone else? And God's Word has an answer for this. This is perhaps the area of theology that if you were to ask, what area of theology do you feel the deepest in your soul? Some of you might talk about your Christian hope. Some of you might talk about the love between believers, but some of you might say, I know the doctrine of sin very well because of the disappointments around me, because of the relationships that have been wrecked, the trust that has been broken, and even perhaps because of the bigger realities in our city, nation, world. But those realities of sin hurt when they come home to rest. And sometimes even with more salt in the wound, it comes when not only is it wrong against us, but the offender doesn't seem to get their punishment. They do not seem to get what should be coming to them. They go beyond that, and they flaunt their disobedience before God. They enjoy better health, faster career advancement, greater prosperity. Their family looks happier. They seem more fit, athletic, healthy. They might have a better reputation. There might be a whole host of things that would cause us to question, where is God in this situation? And if that's not where you're at right now, we interact with sinful people every day. We are the sinful people that others interact with every day. We have that coming, no doubt. So as we turn to God's word, we have to say, as Christians, we will be battle weary against sin. We will wrestle with what God's plan is for those who perhaps are acting in disobedience as Christians, and for those perhaps who are not believers and would attempt to turn up their noses at the Lord. How do we handle it? And that is where we turn to the Psalms. One Bible commentator said that the Psalms were the most frequent focus of Christian life for the first 18 centuries of the church. That is certainly with good reason. We should continue to make sure that they receive a heavy focus, because the Psalms take our feelings and experiences and rise above them. They marry our experiences to God and to the truth that he proclaims. They take the experiential and they tie it to the theological. And in so doing, they make us faithful worshipers of God in a fallen world. They are not, as some would treat them, and as perhaps, if you're like me, you've been tempted to treat them, merely as a bandage or a salve on the wounds of life. They don't just make our emotions better. They call us to truth. They anchor us in God himself. And of course, when that happens, our feelings get righted. Our anxiety is turned over to the Lord. But this is not merely palliative care. This is part of the solution. So we will turn to the Psalms now to treat the disease that runs rampant through our world, the sin that we face every day, and to equip us to worship the Lord who fills all of life. Would you turn to Psalm 73? And I will turn back there for another reading of this passage so that we can anchor ourselves in the preaching text. This psalm was written by Asaph, who was one of David's temple musicians. So this is a song written by the worship leader. And he is going to put it in that perspective. You will hear overtones of temple worship here. It's magnificent and it's intricate. And listen especially for the reversal of roles while we read it one more time. I'm grateful that we can have it sink into us so much. I will read it from the ESV here, and I hope that's not too confusing to change course. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. As we study through this psalm, our special focus here is to recognize its message that we can trust in God even when the wicked seem to triumph. And we'll lay out three expressions of trust that you and I should have when the wicked seem to triumph. We should recognize the temptation of godless pride. There is a temptation there. There is a draw, and it pulls us toward the way of the wicked. It tries to tell us there's a benefit. We should review the timeline of God's judgment and realize that everything is laid bare before his scrutiny. We should renew our trust in his goodness. So I hope this is a chance for you to test your own experiences, your disappointments, your even desire, perhaps, to follow in the way of sinners. And then submit your experiences to a biblical worship of God. And if you are not in the middle of a situation like this, let me warn you again, prepare that one is coming, because the way of the wicked seems attractive in this world. And that's why Peter had to write that God is not slow in coming, as some count slowness, but it seems for a while, like they get away with it. We know the doctrine of sin, that all men are sinners, and so we inevitably will be disappointed. We will be hurt deeply, but preparing with a high view of God will help you to honor God and to find stability in difficult times. How do we respond when the wicked prosper? What do we do when it doesn't seem like righteousness is worth it? First, we recognize the temptation of godless pride. The first 12 verses lead us through this. And just let's paint a picture here. This, it says as part of the inspired text that this is a psalm of Asaph. So Asaph starts with solid theology. Obviously, he's the worship leader in the temple. He knows who God is. He remembers that God has promised good things to Israel, and God has so far kept his promises. He knows the blessings that have come. He knows that God made a place, or is making a place for his name's sake, that God has led them through the wilderness, brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, that he's subdued peoples and he's put King David on the throne. He knows Israel's history and he knows God's protection for his covenant people and the many military successes under the king, David. And he also realizes that God gives particular blessings to those who are pure in heart, who are those, of course, believers. He knows that not everyone within the boundaries of the nation of Israel is a believer. There are some who are just hanging on to the coattails of the covenant. Just as Paul writes in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There are some who can claim the lineage, but not the faith. And that's the same even in churches today. There are people here, perhaps in the sound of my voice, who do not trust in the Lord, but who see some benefit to a Christian worldview. But there are those who are pure in heart, who are devoted to the Lord, that Psalm 24:4 says can ascend God's holy hill because they have been cleansed by faith in God. And so Asaph knows that God is especially good to believers. He knows God's promises. But the challenge to Asaph's theology lies in the next two verses. He says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." So he's in his walk as a believer, his walk of faith, he has been challenged. And what has challenged him? Because he's taken the eyes off of the Lord. And he's begun to look at the success of the wicked. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He looks at these folks and he sees that even though their lives are marked by an arrogance that defies the Lord and turns against him and seeks their own way, they're actually prospering. They've got this peace, this shalom about their lives. They're prosperous. They're whole. There's something good about their lives, it would seem, even despite their failure to obey. And Asaph then became discontent with his present situation because he wanted to go where they were. He wanted the blessings that they had. He was ready to trade purity of heart if he could just have their ease and their prosperity. And just to make sure that we understand, Asaph starts walking through these sinful results that have charmed him and motivated him to forfeit faith and forfeit joy for the sake of temporal gain. Look at what he says in verse 4. "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." Regarding death, it's usually talked about in Scripture as being something that traps us in cords. Hebrews says that there is a fear of death that plagues men all day long. It's what's called the valley of the shadow of death as we approach this threat of death in Psalm 23. There's nothing desirable about death, but the wicked don't seem to deal with that. Death does not threaten them. And then in life, he says, their bodies are fat. Now, in our health-based culture, that might not sound too appealing for you, right? Why is he describing the wicked as fat? Well, he's talking about this because he's in an agricultural society. If you get a dry year, you don't turn on irrigation. Your crops wither up and you don't eat. If you're a plump person, that probably means you've got a good storehouse. You've got successful crops. You've got plenty. You've been blessed in life. So this is not the person who is morbidly obese. This is the person who is economically comfortable. This is the person who seems to be blessed. So it doesn't matter whether it's life or death. This is the whole of human experience here in verse 4. It doesn't matter. These people defy mortal perils. There's nothing that threatens them. They're doing well. You know, this is when you turn on the news and you hear about Hollywood stardom and how these folks are going to banquets and traveling to foreign countries. But you hear about their morality and their standard of life, how they spend their money and get their homes repossessed when they fall on hard times between movie deals, how they jump in and out of relationships with none of the commitment that would honor God. And you look at that and you still say, gosh, that seems like the good life. No, that's fooling you. But that's what Asaph is charmed by, and that's what we still today can get led astray by. And then when it comes to human relationships, this wicked person that Asaph is thinking of doesn't seem to be bothered by other people either. Verse 5 says, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now, the trouble doesn't mean that they don't look after mischief or participate in some kind of schemes or lawlessness. Everybody in the world experiences trouble of some sort, but Asaph doesn't even want to look at that. He's just blinded by his discontentment. He says, wow, all I can see is their prosperity. There's no trouble that stands out to me. When I think of the wicked, I just think of people who get away with it. Can you see how his perspective is getting skewed? He's not looking at all the facts, but he's just charmed by the benefit that they have in their sin. There's nobody who goes after them to undermine them. And when it comes to their bodies, they're not stricken. There's no disease that really lays hold of them or puts limitations on them. There's no injustice. There's no inconvenience that gets to them. Their wickedness just works. It goes well for them. And come on, you have to realize that in the realm of human experience, you've looked at that family member who doesn't honor the Lord with their money, who cheats people. You've looked at that person who just plays relationships to get ahead, but always seems to come out surfing on top of the wave instead of toppled underneath of it. And it charms you. It is hard. It's hard to look at the temporary prosperity of sinners and not get pulled in. And the Lord doesn't want us to get pulled in. But these are the struggles that we do face. And then there are two sets of results that we come upon for this wicked ease. Personally, the results come in verses 6 through 9. And then next, the social results are found in verses 10 and 11. This is just a continued heaping up of how these folks get away with it. That's the best way to say it. Personally, they're filled up with pride. And if you thought that they were proud of themselves and arrogant beforehand, just wait until they get puffed up more as their sin snowballs and the good consequences keep coming. They want everyone to know about their self-importance. They wear their loftiness openly. It says that pride is their necklace. When they want to get decorated to go out, they want everybody to know how successful they are. They want to show, I'm successful in pride. Let me put on that necklace. Let me adorn myself with my sinfulness. Violence covers them as a garment. I want you to know that I could crush any of the people who would come against me. I will tell you the place that I will make for myself in the world. I have defied God, and it has given me great prosperity. They air it out. They want it to be their ornamentation and their calling card. And once the wicked think that they have made it, They preserve their standing through violence. They keep their place with everyone knowing that they could crush you in a moment. Just as the proverb says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against sound wisdom. Proverbs 18:1 says. So this man just bullies other people, separates themselves from them. So far, they seem to have gotten away with it, too. But then in verse 7, it goes further. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. So now, instead of just the mere comfort of basic luxuries, now this wicked man's success is going to blind him. His eyes are so fat, you can just feel the abundance that he has taken in, the gluttony, the excess that he has consumed. This man has it all. But it's going to start to control the way that he sees things. He's not even going to notice other things. He's just haughty with his own ambitions. His heart overflows with follies. Now he's not thinking about what others can do for him or anything outside of himself. He says, what do I want? How can I get it? And he's just building his own kingdom, his own world, just making it according to his own comfort. Imagination is the driving force of this man because he thinks he can get whatever he wants. Doesn't the proverb just echo in your ear? Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Can't you just see this man puffed up? Then next, as he lifts himself higher and higher, says that they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Now this man, having gotten here by his own schemes, will keep his way by starting to turn on the people who have gotten him here. Now he will speak of malice, and he will threaten those with oppression, anyone who would dare knock him down from his lofty place. Now he shows his true colors. He's oppressing others. Often, just like Psalm 62:10 says, this is financial oppression. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. This is a man who is extorting, who's cheating. He's got his own little kingdom that he's set up. And he is preserving his place there by turning on the ones who have gotten him. There's really no honor among thieves. He's just now setting up a kingdom where it's just me at the top. And he feels like he can comfortably boast of his plans to others, because even then, if they know his plans, they still won't be able to stop him. And when you think that it couldn't reach any greater height, verse 9 says that these type of people set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Now his pride is at its zenith. The use of opposites here tells us that he would speak against anything from the highest of heaven to the bottom of the earth. This man would proclaim his greatness against anyone. He is exalted among all. He would take even his place on God's throne. And please, don't step back too far from this proud fellow. When we venture off into sin, we do the exact same thing ourselves. When we sin, we defy God and we give disregard for our fellow man. We engage, even if on a shorter time frame, in this same kind of disregard for the Lord of heaven and earth. But this man is hardened. He speaks it. He admits it. He flaunts it. There is no question about his allegiance to his supreme self. And we need to humble ourselves and realize that when we turn to seeking sinful gain, this is who we are as well. But now with his personal arrogance complete, just wait, because there's more. Just like movie stars have their followers, politicians have their aides and their pages, basketball stars have their crew, these sinners have their posse. They've got their folks that they support, who give help to their arrogance and who might want to usurp them or imitate them in life. And look at how those folks also are led astray. Verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them, or perhaps more accurately, to this place. And they find no fault in them, or as you'll note, your marginal note says that there are waters of abundance drunk by them. The full cup is drained. They drink deeply of this success. They're benefiting from it. They want it. They seek after it. But it's not merely about this sinner's taste for food or delight in money. Far beyond enjoying earthly things, he is leading these people in attacking God himself. Because they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Do you hear what they're doing? They're denying God as omniscient. They're denying his place overall. See, the wicked man thinks that he can make sin a winning endeavor. He looks at the profit and the loss, and he denies something of God's character, his law, God's sovereignty, God's judgment. And he sets himself in the place of God, saying, this is good for me. So what does this do to his followers? The crowd around this arrogant man knows that God is supposed to be holy. He's supposed to be the faithful judge. But if this man can get away with it, well, maybe he's not. How can God know? Maybe he just is ignorant. Maybe God doesn't know all. Maybe he doesn't search the hearts of men. Maybe he's busy over in that corner of the world and can't make it over here. Somehow, God cannot faithfully, effectively investigate men's sins, which means we should just keep sinning. He has successfully sown the seeds of doubt in this crowd, where now he is spreading antagonism to God. God must really not be who he says he is. He's not holy. Or if he's not holy, or if he is holy, he's not all-knowing. Or if he's not all-knowing, he's not all-powerful and he can't stop sin. Or perhaps if he's powerful enough, he's not really the judge and I'm not accountable to him. Rather than trust the words of the eternal God, they would let one man's short lifespan redefine their entire theology and challenge the eternal God. The Lord frequently warns those who have influence on others. Anyone who has sway over those around them should use it wisely. You remember that Deuteronomy 18 says that false teachers were to be put to death. And in the New Testament, God warns in the book of James, chapter 3, that they will be judged more, that any teachers, good or bad, will be judged more strictly. Jesus says, woe to those who cause others to stumble. And do you remember what he says? It's better for a millstone to be put around their neck and for them to be cast in the sea. If you lead others astray based on how you conduct your life and how it matches up to your knowledge of God, woe to you. Consider your ways carefully. But in spite of all the wicked things that this man does, he is still successful and at rest. Verse 12 says, behold, these are the wicked. Look on them. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Asaph is painting a picture opposite of what you might expect from Scripture. Scripture says a man will reap what he sows, but this idea of a man continuing to increase in riches despite his sin. You get the picture that here's this retired businessman in his 80s or 90s, laying in the hammock, sipping lemonade out in his backyard. And up comes one of his assistants with another dirty business deal for him to sign off on. Just another success, another day, another dollar. Another person cheated. Another bit of comfort in my life. Another feather in my cap. It just keeps going. Taunting the person who would faithfully discipline themselves to live for the Lord's approval. And so we have to realize that there's this huge temptation to follow the godless in their pride. But we can't be led astray when the wicked would seem to prosper. You see, this is really not a challenge to God's truth. It's a challenge in your own experience. It's you saying, Lord, I know what your word says, but I will judge it by what I have experienced. And we can't be tempted away from the eternal truth and purposes of God just because for a short while the wicked look like they're prospering. And what's more, we can't interpret that God holding back judgment on sin for a little bit is his approval that we would go the same way. We need to press on in faith and obedience because of that verse in 2 Peter. Remember that God is not slow, as some count slowness. He's coming, all according to his schedule. He will judge the wicked. He will reward the righteous. And we cannot fail to see things from an eternal perspective merely because of this short-term temptation. Now, next, we need to review the timeline of God's judgment. And this is where Asaph's perspective starts to change. He's been taunted for so long by the wicked and by their success. But in those opening 12 verses, Asaph never mentions God. You'd think that God would set his perspective straight. He hasn't yet measured his experience by God's perspective. And here's where it all changes. Verse 13 and 14 are the summary of his frustration. This is the darkest part of his struggle. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. All that I wake up for is more pain. It just keeps being worse for me. Why do I do it? There's no payoff. There's nothing good at the end of this. Maybe I've been serving the invisible God and missing out on all of these experiences in life, staring me right in the face, ways to satisfy myself. And what does he think is useless? Keeping his heart clean, walking in the pure path, as verse 1 says. He's been so disciplined. He's battled sin. He's not been greedy or lustful. He's been thankful. He's fought against anger and sought to show compassion. He's avoided idolatry and devoted himself to the one true God. He's washed his hands in innocence. All his deeds have been very carefully scrutinized. He didn't pocket extra money when it came into the temple. He treated other men's wives with purity. He looked carefully when he began going about the worship of God in the temple to honor the Lord whose presence he was entering. He spoke kind words. He diligently led the masses in musical worship. He was externally righteous, but it all seemed vain. And then it says that he was in the midst of a challenge. All day long, I have been stricken. We don't know exactly what has stricken him. Is it just the grief of the heart? Is there some physical ailment he's going through? We don't know. But something has been the pinprick that has gotten at him and said, perhaps God isn't going to reward the righteous. Perhaps the wicked don't get what they deserve. And even worse, he's being rebuked. God, all this that you said the wicked should get, I'm getting. What gives? And you can just hear Asaph about ready to yell back at God, you are not good to the good, to the pure in heart. But verse 15 lets us know that he hasn't said it yet. If I had said, I will speak thus. He's been mulling these over. Can I commit to this complaint before the Lord? Is this going to be my settled position before Him? Is it worthless to be good? And is there a better payoff to pursue my sinful, selfish desire? And here's where Asaph goes right to the edge of the Grand Canyon and looks over and doesn't jump. Because he says, if I would have spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What holds him back? What keeps him from taking that leap? If he denies that God is faithful, if he denies that serving him is wise, then he is casting doubt on the lives of countless believers who have paraded before Asaph in temple worship. And he is making himself to be a hypocrite as he has led them in public worship. Not only that, but he casts doubt on the entire history of God's faithful people. From Adam and Eve, whom God redeemed after seeing perfection in the garden, to Noah, who endured scorn almost alone to enter the way of God's salvation, the ark, by faith, to Abraham, who was called out of idolatry to leave his country and not before the end of his life to perfectly see the fulfillment of the promises. Asaph knows that God redeems, that God protects, that God rewards those who come to him in faith. He's seen the great cloud of witnesses, even in his own generation before him in the temple. He knows that he would challenge thousands, if not millions, of believers before him if he doubts God's faithfulness now. Now, the trouble which he gets to in verse 16 is when he tried to make sense of this all, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He can't betray God, but he knows that he can't handle the apparent success of wicked men in this way. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. How does his tidy theology of blessings for the righteous fit with the rampant offense of the wicked? And here, as Asaph thinks about the assembly of believers, here is where he finds his answer. And praise God that for each of you, for each of us, God takes us by the hand and leads us in the midst of our doubts. Because here's what happened. Asaph's troubles began to resolve when he entered into God's sanctuary. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And this is not just a temporary experience. He's not going to church and hearing his favorite song and getting a pick-me-up. This isn't just the flutter of emotion or hearing somebody with a golden tongue say something profound. This is not some kind of shallow experience that picks him up. Asaph goes into the sanctuary of God and realizes that God's holiness separates the worshipers inside from the sinners outside. Coming through the threshold, Asaph realizes that there's a distinction between the worshiper and the mocker. There is something that being in worship sets right as he begins to look now correctly on God and on himself. Remember God's promise. God told believing Israel that I will make my dwelling among you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. God was particularly present with his people, with the believers in Israel. And God's holiness showed itself in every detail of their public worship. There were regulations about who could enter the sanctuary and who was unclean, how to purify yourself if at one point you couldn't enter and you wanted to come back, offerings for sins so that you came with clean hands, how to cut off gross and unrepentant sinners from Israel, not accepting sinful money into the treasury, and all kinds of things to keep God's worship pure. When you walked through the threshold, you knew this is holy ground. Psalm 52 And Asaph would have no doubt been familiar with any psalms that would have been written by his time. Psalm 52 says that God will punish the wicked, but the righteous flourish like a tree in the house of God with the saints. Psalm 24:4 again reminds us that you have to have clean hands and a pure heart if you are going to ascend to God's holy place. Psalm 1 beautifully contrasts the righteous and the wicked, and think of what they say about the public assembly. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The assembly of worshipers in its fundamental level is formed by separating believers who are holy unto God from the rebellious who have rejected him. So as Asaph comes through the gateway of the tabernacle, he starts to see clearly again. Here, in the presence of God's holiness, he starts to unravel the charm of the wicked. And even so, they're enjoying worldly indulgence. They do so like living in a mansion on a cliff. My family lived in California for a number of years, as I know your pastor did as well, and we had the opportunity to drive by much more mountainous terrain than you find in Delaware. And I remember seeing the house on the hill right on the edge of a cliff. I mean, places that are 20 feet from the edge of the cliff. And you just had to wonder, what's the next big one going to do to that house? And God is warning here that he puts the wicked in the same place, on the edge of the cliff, just waiting for destruction to come. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall unto ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Just like you can't remember what you dreamed about by noon the next day. They are gone when God comes to reckon with them. There will be no second chance and no hope for the wicked. Their success is just a temporary dream. And now, while Asaph has graciously had his eyes open to reality, the wicked won't see it until it's too late. And the spite and contempt of God will be unbearable for them when it comes. And that is a warning to anyone who might be harboring sin here. God's judgment will come. And when it comes, it will show the fullness of his holiness. But now, in light of God's judgment, and in light of the exposing of the godless pride of sinners, now is the call. Verses 21 to 28 lead us to renew our trust in God's goodness. And here's where the meat comes. Here's where we are led back to our shepherd. Here's where the believer advances in his or her faith. Now Asaph can finally begin to work through his own struggles. Now he has a context to put it in. Now he knows what's coming. And he gets straight to the task because he knows that what the Lord needs to deal with in him is the bitterness. That sour spirit that says, Lord, you should have given me those blessings. Why not me? Why am I here? Lord, you really aren't good. And so he confronts this bitterness. Verse 21 names it what it is. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. If you were to just count up how many times you see the word I and my in this psalm, mark them all off, you would see why his struggle has been so difficult. He went a long time without mentioning God, but boy, has he been able to talk about himself. Me, me, me. And that disparity between himself and the wicked, why don't I have what they have? When am I going to benefit? When will God give me what I deserve? Has robbed him of the perspective to see God's plan. And not just God's plan for judging sinners, but God's plan for rewarding the righteous. The blessings that attend those who put themselves at the Lord's feet. Just like a beast has no divine soul, no personal relationship with God, Asaph has not been tapping into any of his awareness of the Lord. Instead, he's been ignorant of what God has revealed. He doesn't want to know what God says. Don't you know that that's true for you? You know, those periods of time where your Bible gathers dust, just sitting like that. You don't want to hear what the Lord has to say. Isn't that the time where you say, well, I'm having a hard time with this or that. I don't know how to deal with this person or that person in my life. I've really been struggling. The simple question comes up. What did you study in Scripture this morning? Well, it's been a few days. You can't go through trials thinking about me. That's what Asaph found. And so now he is shifting from just dispassionately shuffling along like a cow gets led from one pasture to the other, to finally reacting with heartfelt devotion to the Lord. Isn't this amazing? In two verses, Asaph has explained how our disappointment with other people can crowd out our relationship with God. When we hold tightly to what God has to give us, to what I deserve, when we fix our standards and our eyes on earthly measures of success, we've got no hope of walking in the joy of the Lord. Before you know it, somebody else's benefit ruptures our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And then next, Asaph reflects in verse 23 on God's goodness and on the faithful believers around him. So the next six verses are a beautiful expression of his trust in the Lord. That God is always near believers. That there's nothing that could take them away from God's guiding hand. You hold my right hand. Doesn't that guidance just remind you of Psalm 23? You know, of the shepherd who leads us with his rod and staff, brings us beside quiet waters, restores our soul. Doesn't that just tell you of the goodness of God, Father and Shepherd? Now Asaph is willing to walk in trust. Verse 24 reminds us of his wise plan for every believer's life. He says, "You guide me with your counsel." This is not casual advice. This is not one opinion among others. This is, "You guide me with your eternal purposes." We're reminded of Joseph in our Sunday school class, how he looked back on his life and said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. I see that from the prison to the palace, I have been led along by God's good hand." This is the trust that we can have when we count God as Father and Shepherd. This is the sweetness of a relationship between the Heavenly Father and His child. This is Him guiding with His counsel. And then afterwards, "You will receive me into glory." Just think about the scope of that plan, as perhaps it would be stated in Ephesians, the certainty of God's plan. Chapter 1, Ephesians says, "The believers have been predestined to salvation," of course, by God's good plan. Ephesians chapter 2 says that God has planned even our good works so that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 3 says that God has planned to make known to us the riches of Christ in the church so that we can have the fullness of His love and we can dwell in Him and enjoy Him forever. And you talk about God's plan guiding us along, and it has such a force and such a certainty, such a definiteness that we'll never lose track or get off of that train. We will never be derailed by the sin around us. This verse is really an all-encompass summary that goes all the way to heavenly glory. Some people would say that the Old Testament doesn't have heaven view, and that came into play in the New Testament. But really, just think, all the way from God taking Enoch in Genesis 5 to David's confidence that God would take him to be with his infant son who died in 2 Samuel 12. All the way through here to Asaph's promise in Psalm 73, and there are more examples. God promises eternal glory with him. And so here we get to Asaph's confession. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Verse 25 stretches us again. First, we talked about the wicked parading through heaven and earth, but now we have heaven and earth set in truth. And it says that the greatest advocate we have in heaven is God, and there's no greater desire on earth but God. God is sufficient no matter where we are. We delight and live in the richness and fullness of Him, our Creator, Redeemer, and Friend. Verse 26, Asaph reminds us that his heart was failing. He had doubted God. His flesh one day will fail and wear out. He will deteriorate just like the wicked will. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God can anchor our desires even when the wicked prosper. And God is our portion. The portion is what an heir received from their parents. It's what the tribes and families of Israel passed along as they entered the promised land and took hold of their possession. And Asaph is here saying that whatever I have in life, if I have the Lord, that is enough. I have been handed the greatest treasure. Verse 27 is the last mention of the wicked. They were the dominant force in the first part of the psalm, but here they exit the scene. And instead of defining them by their temporary successes, Asaph finally gets it. He finally puts them in perspective. They are far from God. Who cares what benefit they're near to? They are far from God. And so because of that, God will put an end to them, because they've been unfaithful to Him. God is not near to sinners, but destruction is. And here's the last verse. If you can stake your claim anywhere, do it here. We don't define our benefit as some kind of earthly abundance, influence among people, comfort and ease. Even finding some positive truth in the Bible. You know, if you're nicer to people, maybe they'll be nice back to you. If you're faithful at work, maybe you'll reap some good financial benefits from that. That all falls short of our ultimate good. It says in the NASB, the nearness of God is my good. I don't look for all those wicked gains. I lay claim to one thing. If I can be close to God in the midst of trials, I have good. And I will follow Him in His wisdom, in His commands, in His principles, in His patterns. Anything that I possibly derive from Him, but I do them not for the earthly payoff, but because God is my good. And when God draws near to us, of course, we want to tell others about Him. So instead of listening to the wicked mock or speak words of doubt, Asaph realizes that he needs to speak. And just as David says, after he's received forgiveness for his sins in Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Asaph realizes that he has true good in the Lord, and he wants to enjoy the Lord and proclaim Him. Isn't it gracious of the Lord to take us through sinful circumstances and even sin within our own hearts, and to guide us to praise and enjoy Him. It's not our own success or even our own right belief that ultimately corrects the ills of this world. It's being near to God and the true worship of Him that fills our lives and corrects our wrongs. And that's why Asaph, the temple musician who was led astray, could take his experience and subject it to his theology so that he could rightly praise God and give doxology back to Him. Let me just challenge you with a few points of application on this text. If you are enjoying the temporary pleasures of sin, God's sole message for you is one of judgment. God is not near you. You are facing His wrath. You might think that your sin is benefiting you and that you are escaping, but in fact, there is no true benefit in it. Repent and seek the eternal good of reconciliation with God in Christ before your terror does come. Believer, as you pass through trials, one of the easiest temptations is to neglect the fellowship of other believers. But you hear how Asaph was anchored as he had to deal with the holiness of the sanctuary of God and the cloud of witnesses around him. Don't forsake the assembly of believers. Draw near to God and be near with His people. Trust in His faithful goodness and look for His people to help anchor you as they did with Asaph. Stop trying to create your own good through your situations. Modifying your life situation is not your highest good. Sure, God gives examples of times where you can change your situation. He says to slaves in the New Testament, if you can possibly win your release by honorable means, do so. He tells believers who might have a conflict, live at peace with all men as far as it depends on you. Go ahead, improve your situation. But that improvement of your situation is not your life's good. What is good for you is to be near the Lord. That is your good. If you want lasting good, anchor yourself in the eternal rock. There are three uses of the word set in this psalm. And it's done by three different people. In verse 9, the wicked set their mouth against heaven. They oppose God. In verse 18, God sets the wicked up for destruction. And the same Hebrew word comes back a third time in verse 28 when Asaph realizes that he must set or make the Lord God his refuge. So, do you set your good with the wicked who oppose heaven and seek destruction? Or do you make the Lord your refuge? And when you do, rejoice. You have the greatest good that this life has to offer. And there is no cheating it. There's no second-rate thing about it. You know God. You are blessed because of Christ in God. Tell other people about it. Rejoice that you have been made right with your Creator and that He guides you by the hand. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your kindness to us in all of life's circumstances. We are not great. And returning some kind of good to us is not the chief end of life. We are made for Your worship. And we thank You that You have revealed Yourself as the Good Shepherd who does lead us along. For those who are not believers here, would You open their eyes to the truth and cause them to see their impending judgment? May they take a step back and turn to You. For those who are not facing trials right now, Lord, would You anchor in them church faithfulness? Would You teach them delight in Your character through Your word? Would You make them choice servants so that when they suffer, they can do so, as 1 Peter 2 says, as one who suffers for doing good and who, as 1 Peter 4 says, entrusts himself to a faithful judge who's able to do what is right. Lord, we pray for those who are in the midst of trials here, who are challenged by the idea that perhaps somebody who is not seeking after you would get some earthly payoff, and yet they need to struggle to obey each day through many difficulties. Lord, would you sustain them? Would you help the believers here to be sympathetic, to mourn with those who mourn, to bear one another's burdens? And would you sustain them as they draw close to you? We thank you, our good shepherd and our righteous judge and our forgiving, reconciling God. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to turn back in your bulletin.